Chapter 2, Bible. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17. In this chapter, we're going to turn to an activity by which baptized people are very often most readily recognizable. One of the things that Christian people characteristically do is read the Bible. Or rather, in quite a lot of circumstances, they have the Bible read to them. It's worth remembering, especially for us who are inheritors of the Reformation and part of a literate culture, that for a huge majority of Christians throughout the centuries, as well as for many today, the Bible is a book heard more than read. And that is quite a significant fact about it. For when you see a group of baptized people listening to the Bible in public worship, you realize that Bible reading is an essential part of the Christian life, because Christian life is a listening life. Christians are people who expect to be spoken to by God. And that is the underlying theme that I want to explore in this chapter. The baptized Christian is someone who is in the habit, not just of speaking to God, but of listening. Indeed, listening so as to be able to speak. The Christian listens for God and listens in the company of other believers to those texts that, from the very beginning of the Christian community, have been identified as carrying the voice of God. Our visual model of Bible reading is probably still very much formed by the idea of a person sitting alone in a room with a bound volume. But that is a very modern and minority approach to the Bible. In early Christian centuries, it is almost certainly the case that most churches would never have afforded a complete text of the Bible. If you think of the vast expense of copying out manuscripts in the ancient world, and of the number of manuscripts you have to copy out to get a complete Bible, you will understand why the ancient world was not awash, as we are, with spare Bibles. People learned the Bible. They recited it to one another. They copied out stretches of it, often from memory. That is why there are so many slightly faulty quotations from the Bible in early Christian literature, because not even then were people's memories perfect. They assembled collections of Sunday readings, but complete Bibles? Probably only in the biggest churches, and certainly not in the pocket of the individual Christian. Putting several scrolls into your pocket would never have been very easy in any case. Now, I say this not to deny the importance of all Christians having a Bible in their pocket with which they are familiar, but to point out that very often we make a set of assumptions about what is central and most important for Bible reading, which would have been quite strange in many parts of the Christian world for many centuries, and is still strange to many of our fellow Christians today. It is very moving indeed when you see how Bibles are valued in poorer churches where you cannot just go and buy them in a bookshop. Some years ago, the diocese where I then worked in Wales made a Lenten project of providing Bibles from every parish in the diocese for every parish in the Diocese of Lago in northern Uganda. And the response was very moving and warm, as you can imagine. Hearing God's voice. The Bible is the territory in which Christians expect to hear God speaking. That is what the church says about the Bible, and the Bible itself declares that it communicates what God wants to tell us. But that has always been a slightly complicated claim. Pick up a Bible, open it at random, and it is not very likely that the first thing you hit upon is a statement from God to you in a simple grammatical sense. You may hit upon a psalm, that is, a text of human address to God. You may hit upon a piece of history. You may indeed hit on one of those famously long and difficult family trees that crop up in the Bible. And you might wonder exactly what God might be saying to you in the statement that unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad beget Mehadjuel, and Mehadjuel beget Methusa. That's Genesis 4:18 in the King James Version. You may hit upon an arresting, piercing, converting word of Jesus to his disciples. You may hit upon a complicated argument in a letter of St. Paul. But you soon discover that what the Bible is not is a single sequence of instructions beginning, God says to you. There's not very much in the plain grammatical sense that is addressed directly to an audience. So what is going on? Here is a collection of books that includes, among other things, codes of law, collections of poetry, hymn books, wisdom literature, chronicles, letters, polemic texts attacking society, and visionary records. The diversity of the Bible is as great as if you had within the same two covers, for example, Shakespeare's sonnets, the law reports of 1910, the introductions to Kant's Critique of Pure Reason, the letters of St. Anselm, and a fragment of the Canterbury Tales, all within the same two covers. And remember that the chronological span of the books of the Bible is even longer than that of the examples I've just given. The temptation is often to reduce that huge variety of text to one kind of thing, to say it is all really law, or all really history, or all really poetry. If it is all really law, then the Bible is essentially a book of rules with a little bit of illustrative material around the edges. If the Bible is all history, then it is a very interesting record of how Judaism and Christianity got going, with a certain amount about what they thought was necessary in doing that. If it is all poetry, then you do not need to take it any more seriously than you take any kinds of poetry. Given that so many people think poetry is just fanciful and decorative, God forgive them. The reality is that as soon as you think you know what the Bible is, you turn the page and it turns into something different. How can all of this be addressed by God to us? The simplest way in which we can understand this is the one I've already hinted at. This is what God wants you to hear. He wants you to hear law and poetry and history. He wants you to hear the polemic and the visions. He wants you to listen to the letters and think about the chronicles. And from the earliest days, Christians, like Jews before them and Jews now, wrestle with how exactly you can say, this is the word of the Lord, the communication of God. You cannot just go by the surface meanings, because surface meanings do not immediately help you with understanding why God wants you to hear it. This may be the word of God, but why exactly is it important to God that you know it? Let me give you one significant but partial analogy from the Bible itself. Jesus in his teaching does not simply pronounce laws. Jesus tells stories. He tells a series of pungent, dramatic little narratives which you have to digest to allow to work on you. And when that has happened, you have to decide what has changed as a result of hearing the story. Listen to those diverse voices. Observe the interplay of events, and at the end of the parable, where are you now? Because you are not where you were at the beginning, and you have had to look at various characters in the story and try and discover what they tell you about yourself. Quite often with parables, the question that Jesus leaves us with is, who are you in this story? For example, are you the prodigal son who has come home? Or are you, after all, the tiresome and self-righteous elder brother standing with arms folded at the door? Who are you? Now, that means that the whole of the story is intended to have an effect. It is intended to draw you in and make you think about yourself in relation to God. It does not mean that Jesus is endorsing everything that everybody in the story says. How could he? When Jesus tells a story about an unjust judge or a murderous tyrant returning to his kingdom and slaughtering his enemies, Jesus is not saying that this is a good thing to do. He's telling a story in which such figures appear. At the end of it, he is going to ask you where and who you are. So with the parables, it will not help to focus on details in isolation. You need to let the whole thing work upon you. You must not jump to conclusions while the story is still being told. And that, I think, helps just a little bit in thinking about the Bible as a whole. The Bible is, you might say, God telling us a parable or a whole sequence of parables. God is saying, this is how people heard me, saw me, responded to me. This is the gift I gave them. This is the response they made. Where are you in this? If in that story we find accounts of the responses of Israel to God that are shocking and hard to accept, we do not have to work on the assumption that God likes those responses. For example, many of the early Israelites in the Old Testament clearly thought it was God's will that they should engage in ethnic cleansing, that they should slaughter without mercy the inhabitants of the promised land into which they had been led. And for centuries, millennia even, people have asked, does that mean that God orders or approves of genocide? If he did, that would be so hideously at odds with what the biblical story as a whole seems to say about God. But if we understand that response as simply part of the story, we see that this is how people thought they were carrying out God's will at the time. The point is to look at God, look at yourself, and to ask where you are in the story. Are you capable, in the light of the Bible itself as a whole, of responding more lovingly or faithfully than ancient Israel? Hearing the whole story. One of the great tragedies and errors of the way people have understood the Bible has been the assumption that what people did in the Old Testament must have been right because it's in the Bible. It has justified violence, enslavement, abuse and suppression of women, murderous prejudice against gay people. It has justified all manner of things we now cannot, but as Christians regard as evil. But they are not there in the Bible because God is telling us that's good. They are there because God is telling us, you need to know that that is how some people responded. You need to know that when I speak to human beings, things can go very wrong as well as wonderfully right. God tells us, you need to know that when I speak, it isn't always simple to hear because of what human beings are like. We need, in other words, to guard against the temptation to take just a little bit of the whole story and treat it as somehow a model for our own behaviour. Christians have often been down that road, and it has not been a pretty sight. We need rather to approach the Bible as if it were a parable of Jesus. The whole thing is a gift, a challenge, and an invitation into a new world, seeing yourself afresh and more truthfully. So God speaks to us by telling us stories. And God does this not just by giving us a straight narrative, but also by giving examples of how people reacted in their laws, in their proverbs, and in their songs. We hear his call to us by witnessing its impact on those human beings thousands of years ago. But there is one important difference between the parables and the Bible as a whole. Jesus' parables are simple contemporary stories. They are drawn from everyday situations. They deal in a very prosaic way for most of the time with the relations of very ordinary people. But the sweep of the Bible's history is much longer, and the Bible is not simply saying, here is a story, but here is your story. Your life begins with Noah and Abraham and Moses. Your history goes right back to those beginnings. This is your past we're talking about. And the people about whom the Bible stories are written are people who are your family. A Bible story is inescapably about history. It is about how things came into being and how those things that came into being are still shaping you here and now as a Christian. If you met Abraham, you would probably be very surprised. Perhaps one day, in whatever sense God wishes us to do so, we may meet the remote figure who stands behind the sagas about Abraham. But I think it would be a bit of a shock. It would be a little like meeting a long-lost cousin from a very distant country with a very different culture and language. But it would be even harder than meeting your second cousin from Australia. This is your millionth cousin from the prehistoric Mesopotamia. And your first thought would almost certainly be that you have no idea how to relate to him. Yet the Bible says, this man is your family and his story is the beginning of your story. And if it were not for him, you would not be who you are now, so get used to it. This is why history does matter in the Bible overall, in a way that doesn't really apply in the parables. When Jesus says that there was once a man who had two sons, then we would regard it as a nuisance, someone who put up a hand and asked, "Where did he live? What was his name?" Such questions a child might ask when told a parable. But with the Bible as a whole, it matters that we are not just talking about an abstract case. We are talking about a story that unfolds in particular times and places, leading towards here and now, leading towards us. Now that brings us to the complicated question of the Bible's historical claims. Is the Bible accurate history? Some people get very anxious indeed about this. Large volumes have been written trying to show that, for example, what the book of Daniel says about Babylonian history can be squared with what we know about Babylonian history from elsewhere. I admire the ingenuity that goes into this, but I am not at all convinced that such people have quite got the right end of the stick. Does God really want us to know in exact detail ancient Babylonian history? I suspect not. But I'm confident that God does want us to know how people in circumstances of acute displacement, living with the fear and the anxiety of a persecuted minority, responded to a hostile state and a pagan power. And Daniel certainly tells us that. He tells us with such force and depth that those stories, as much as any in the Old Testament, have entered into the imagination of a whole civilization. It is a very few people, indeed, who do not know something about Daniel in the lion's den. So what does God want us to know? What does he want to tell us? He wants to tell us that there was a moment in the history of ancient Israel when, in the light of the experience of exile and persecution, God's people had to sit down and think and pray and imagine with a new intensity how they could be faithful in such circumstances. God wants us to know that, and he wants to know that what response they came up with, and he wants us to ask ourselves, what are we in this story? Those stories would not be there if it had not been for the reality of Babylon and the reality of exile and the reality of persecution. Yes, history matters, but that does not mean that you should lose your faith because of the chronological of King Belshazzar's reign in the book of Daniel does not square with what people dig up in the Middle East on archaeological expeditions. The chronology of Daniel presents a well-known example of some of the conflicts that can arise, and it illustrates the need to exercise a certain amount of common sense in how we approach the Bible. Rather than get hung up on historical details, we need to keep coming back to the question, what does God want to tell us? If we hang our faith on the absolute historical accuracy of Scripture in every detail, we risk making Scripture a sort of magic book that turns up the right answers to all sorts of rather irrelevant questions, instead of being a book that gives us, in the wonderful words of the coronation service, the lively oracles of God. The Bible is not intended to be a mere chronicle of past events, but a living communication from God, telling us now what we need to know for our salvation. So we can see that what we need to tread carefully is the path between an obsession with historical accuracy, in a way that fails to do justice to the kind of book the Bible is, and a cavalier attitude to history that just says, frankly, it doesn't much matter what happened. All that matters is that it's a good story. Because we are historical beings. Because we learn as time passes and we reflect on our past, then it does matter that there was a real historical moment when real people were thinking about Babylon and lions and about the threat of death and the challenge of resistance. It was real then and it is real now. At the same time, we need to recognise that we are on a slightly different ground when it comes to the New Testament. For we're dealing there with texts written very soon after the events they describe. We are clearly dealing with a complex of tradition that must involve a degree of personal reminiscence. We are not talking about someone in 500 BC telling a story about events that happened in 1500 BC. We're talking instead about an easily measurable lifetime span. So as a matter of bare fact, I would say that the historical ground of the New Testament is of crucial importance. Here we are seeing the impact of God's communication reflected in first and second generation reminiscence. Christ at the centre. And that brings us to Jesus. It is all very well to talk about finding yourself in God's story, about reflecting and imagining, but as we do all that, how can we decide what a good or bad interpretation of that story might be like? What criteria do we have for discerning truth from falsehood? The Christian answer is, unsurprisingly, in terms of Jesus Christ. As Christians read the Bible, the story converges on Jesus. The full meaning of what he has gone before is laid bare in Jesus. The agenda for what follows is set in Jesus. And without trying to undermine or ignore the integrity of Jewish scripture in itself, a complex question that needs the most careful and sensitive understanding of the experience and reflection of our Jewish brothers and sisters, the Christian is bound to say that he or she can only read those Jewish scriptures as moving towards the point at which a new depth of meaning is laid bare in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. All these stories, narratives of God's initiative and human response, pivot around that one central fact. Here, in the story of Jesus, is the story in which we see what an unequivocal obedience and love looks like. Here is the story where we see a response to God so full of integrity, so whole, that it reflects perfectly the act of God that draws it out. Here is the story in which the speaking of God and the responding of human beings are bound together inseparably. And so if the whole Bible is about the speaking of God and the responding of human beings, then of course it is by looking at the story of Jesus, the luminous centre, that we discover how to read the rest of it. Jesus, living, dying, raised from the dead, breathing his spirit on his church. It is in his light that you read the rest of the Bible. Now, that is a lifetime's work. It is not as if you can produce once and for all a Christ-centered reading of the Bible that tells you exactly how to relate to all the different bits to the centre. On the contrary, you keep going round and round in a kind of virtuous circle. And as you keep circling round that central reality, each time round you may see something fresh. Ah, so that's how that bit in Leviticus and that bit in Ezekiel comes alive when you relate it to Jesus. And the whole massive history of Christian commentary on the Bible is just an ever-expanding exercise in that reality, that of relating different bits to the centre. Those readers who know their business are doing just that, pondering and absorbing the Bible, hoping that something will come alive in relation to Jesus Christ in a new way. So reading the Bible is about listening to God in Jesus, which is what Christians ought to be doing in all circumstances anyway. It is letting the Holy Spirit bring you inside the story of how God related to the ancient Israelites and the first Christian believers. Letting the Holy Spirit bring you inside that story so that you recognise it as your story. Suddenly, these bizarre and exotic figures from the ancient Near East look you in the eye and you recognise your own reflection. You see that they are indeed like you and you are like them. Reading the Bible is about building analogies between then and now and recognising in them your story. And developing and maturing in the reading of the Bible involves coming to recognise patterns of faithful and unfaithful response to God in the light of Jesus. That is what begins to happen when you make Christ the centre and focus of your prayerful reading. It is important to recognise that this is not some 21st century invention. This process is already going on within the Bible. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament. In the first and second books of Kings, we read about the regular struggles that took place between the prophets and the kings of Israel. One of the most dramatic stories there is of the massacre by Jehu of the royal house of Ahab at Jezreel. This story is presented in the second book of Kings as a triumph of God's righteousness. The appalling Jehu, who is a mass murderer on a spectacular scale, obliterates not only the immediate and extended family of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, but pretty well anyone who has ever exchanged a polite word with them. And he is anointed specifically to do this job by the prophet Elisha. Now, that clearly is rather a problematic story because of all the random bloodshed in it. But it did not take 20 Christian centuries for people to notice that. For in the book of the prophet Hosea, chapter 1, verse 4, you'll find just a few generations later a prophet of Israel looking back on that very story and saying that Jezreel is a name of shame in history, not of triumph, and that Jehu's atrocities deserve to be punished. Something has happened to shift the perspective. And I imagine that if asked what he meant, Hosea would have said, "I'm sure my prophetic forebears were absolutely certain they were doing the will of God. And I'm sure the tyranny and idolatry of the royal house of Ahab was a scandal that needed to be ended. But human beings are what they are. The clear word of God calling Israel to faithfulness and to resistance was so easily turned into an excuse for yet another turn of the screw in human atrocity and violence. And we're right to shed tears for that memory." That, to me, is a very powerful moment in the Old Testament, a recognition that it is possible to grow in understanding and to think again about the past. Something in the world of the prophet Hosea, who writes so movingly about the helpless love of God for God's people, the divine commitment to a love that cannot be given up even when it looks like the sort of love that humiliates the lover, had already opened up the heart to seeing something more of God. And for the Christian, there is in this a sort of foretaste of the terrifying compassion of God that we see in Jesus Christ breaking through. Reading together. My very last point is one I touched on at the start of this chapter. We read the Bible together. The Bible that we read is a Bible that has already been read by countless Christians before us and has been read by others today. And so we need to listen not only to what the Bible is saying, but what it is saying to those around us and those in the past. That is one of the meanings of tradition in the church. You listen to the way in which people have been reading the Bible. And it is one of the crucially important things about the church now, that we listen to one another reading the Bible. Now, that can be quite startling. For many people in the 1970s and the 1980s, it was surprising to realise what the story of the Exodus, for example, meant to people in deprived communities in Latin America. And there are many other examples that we could give. So we read together, we hear together. Instead of that picture of the Bible as a book held in the hands of a solitary reader alone in a room, have in your mind another kind of picture, one in which somebody is proclaiming God's story to a gathering of diverse people, and all of them asking themselves and asking one another, how do we find ourselves in this? How are we going to be renewed together by this reading? Because when that happens, the Bible is an essential source as well as a sign of the Christian life. Here are some questions for reflection or discussion. Number one, choose and read a story from the Bible, and then ask yourself, where are you in the story? What do you see yourself in that way, and why? And how does it affect what you hear God saying through the story? Number two, can you think of an example in the Bible where what we have is a record, not of a word of God to humans, but of a human response to God? How would you describe that response? Do you think it is a response that would have pleased God or not? Why is it important for Christians to read the Bible in the light of the life and teaching of Jesus? Can you think of something that Jesus said or did that makes a difference to how we should interpret another part of the Bible?